Greetings to each one. In Jesus' name this morning, it's a blessing to be here again. It's been well over 2 years since I was here last, and it seems like a long time to be away from family that long, but I'm glad God has opened the door that we could be here and worship with you all. I think there's probably a number of new faces here that I haven't seen before, perhaps yesterday. But it's a blessing to see the church here growing and prospering. And yes, it's good to be here again. Especially good to be here and witness the beautiful wedding yesterday and see another young couple dedicate their lives to one another and to the Lord together. And very happy for the opportunity to witness that. Maybe we could just stand together to pray again. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be gathered together and be with the church here in Cumber. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we look further into your word. I thank you, Father, for things we've already heard. I pray that we would take them to heart, that we would have hearts that are open and listening to what you want to say to us, Lord, that we could put aside the cares, the distractions of life, and hear what you want to say. Lord, I pray you give me the words to share, and be with me as I open up your word here today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over the last couple of years, there's been many things that have happened in our world. And those things have affected all of us to some degree or another. There's been a new disease that has rapidly spread around the world, creating a lot of havoc, claiming the lives of many, some that we know and love. It's majorly disrupted the lives of many more. Main reason that we've been gone as long as we have. So these things have led to the rise of many questions and many theories concerning the reasons that these things have happened. I think it was on Friday, he was riding around with Brother John Dyke and talking a little bit about this and some of the conspiracy theories that have arisen. One of those theories is that this coronavirus was developed in a lab in Wuhan, China, during gain-of-function research. And some believe that this virus was intentionally released and even designed by China to cripple the Western nations and give themselves an advantage. Well, there's been lockdowns, there's been businesses closed, there's been gathering restrictions, and it was a pain for all of us, but especially for you all here. We've experienced it to some extent there in Pennsylvania, but not to the extent that we heard about here. So as all these things are happening, you know, there's an increasing sense that something is going on. Then there was vaccines that were rapidly developed and distributed, causing a whole new round of conspiracy theories, suggesting that there's something afoot, maybe to reduce the world population through the vaccines, because they're said to carry a high risk of death or disability or if you take those vaccines. And then there's this pressure to take the vaccine that we always felt, probably to some extent. Certainly there's been promoted heavily, and restrictions being put in place upon those who don't take the vaccine. And again, we wonder, what is really going on? Is there an evil conspiracy behind all these things? Well, what's a conspiracy? Let's think about that a little bit. A conspiracy is, according to Webster's, a scheme. It's a plan or a program of action, especially a crafty or secret one. It's a secret agreement to do an unlawful or wrongful act. It's an evil, unlawful, treacherous, or surreptitious plan formulated in secret by two or more persons. It's a plot. So a conspiracy involves a lot of secrecy. Things are happening that are not known. If it would be known, the plot would fail. There's a lot of deceit. Things are made to appear different than they really are. And there's been a lot of conspiracy theories throughout history. And there's been a lot of conspiracies too. Not just theories, some of them really happened. Some were just theories. People wondered. You've probably heard that some believe the Apollo landings on the moon were all a grand conspiracy and carefully crafted to appear that we landed on the moon, but no one ever got there. Was it all a hoax, or was it a conspiracy to promote the United States of America as being the first ones to get there? You probably heard about the conspiracy surrounding 9/11, the attacks on the World Trade Center in New York City. Was it really planes sent in there by Muslim extremists, or was the government behind it? Were they using it as a plan to justify the war in Iraq? And there's other conspiracy theories. We could go on and on. There may have been some truth to some of these. There may not. I'm one to be rather skeptical when it comes to conspiracy theories. I do acknowledge that there are conspiracies in this world. But my point today is not all those conspiracies, but rather to alert us to the fact that there really is a conspiracy. A grand conspiracy that is masterminded by the God of this world. And that's the conspiracy we should all be concerned about. Some of these other things that are going on that may or may not be true may play into that a little bit. But that's not our focus today. We want to consider the grand conspiracy that is afoot. And that conspiracy is to deceive every one of us, to take us to destruction. This conspiracy is masterminded by Satan. This is the real deal. So the title of my message today is The Grand Conspiracy. Satan began his existence as Lucifer, the morning star. He was there in the very presence of God. One of the archangels, he was one of the protecting cherubim in heaven that protected the throne of God. Ezekiel 28:14 says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." He was very special angel, archangel there in heaven. He was beautiful. He had much responsibility. But his beauty and his glory and his position got to his head. Ezekiel 28:17 says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." And Lucifer began to scheme about how he could promote himself even further. Isaiah 14:12-14 tells us about that. He says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." This grand conspirator was highly motivated. Five times here he says, "I will. I am going to figure out a way to be equal with God, or maybe even get above him. So he fomented a rebellion among the angels, and a third of them followed him. It says here, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I believe it's referring to the angels. In Revelation 12:4, it talks about the dragon having a tail that drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Those were the angels that followed this grand conspirator. But his conspiracy failed, the first part at least. We're told in Revelation 12, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. But the devil did not give up easily, and he's still working to deceive all of mankind into following him and to following his plan. Because mankind is the crowning glory of God's creation. And if Satan can get you and I to fall and to rebel against God, it is fulfilling at least part of his plan. That's what he's desiring to do. So today I'd like to look into the scriptures and expose some of this conspiracy, this grand conspiracy that Satan has used throughout history and is continuing to use today. And there's many things we could talk about. We'll only look at a few. But I'd like to begin by turning to Genesis chapter 3, and going back to the beginning of time, where we first see this grand conspirator in action. Genesis chapter 3, we'll read the first 7 verses. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. We see here that one of the conspiracies of Satan is to get us to doubt God. He said, you're not going to die, like a children's lesson. He was planting doubts. He was lying, really, about what God had said. And so he said, God is trying to trick you. He actually deceived Eve into thinking that God had a conspiracy against them. But it wasn't true. And so, first we see that Satan is conspiring that we doubt God, that we don't believe what he has to say, that we think that he's not good, that he's withholding things from us, that he's not giving us what we need to live the Christian life. There's a conspiracy to get us to doubt. We see also here that there's a conspiracy of self-gratification. Look at this tree. It's a beautiful tree. It's got good fruit. And not only is it going to taste good, not only is it beautiful, but if you eat it, you're actually going to understand more. Your eyes are going to be opened. So Satan appeals to Eve here, to her senses, and he appeals to all of us in our senses. We need to be on guard against yielding to the desires of our flesh and wanting to fulfill our own gratification. There's many areas we can look into, but let's just consider a little bit gluttony, food. It's so easy to eat more than we need. And it's easy to even get preoccupied with good food. And certainly it's not wrong to eat. We have to eat to sustain ourselves. But are we eating to live or are we living to eat? We have, seems a place you can buy food on practically every corner. And some in between. You have a wide variety of choices of food to choose from. Abundance in the grocery stores. So the question is, are we being drawn into into the lust of our flesh in that way? We can consider other aspects of the lust of the flesh, the sensuality that is so abundant in our culture and becoming so easily available. Pornography is just exploding in recent years. And it's definitely been an issue a long time, but no longer do we have to sneak into an adult bookstore somewhere. We can just pull it out of our pockets. We need to be on guard. Satan is conspiring to ensnare us. He is working overtime. He's making it very easy for us to just secretly indulge in immorality. The conspiracy of self-gratification. We have the pursuit of pleasure, exotic vacations, lavish lifestyles. And yes, there's times to take a vacation. I'm not against that. There's times to enjoy time with our family, join God's creation. But is that our drive? Is that what we're being caught up with? Let's be aware of Satan's conspiracy to get caught up in self-gratification. In Luke 21, Jesus warns us that prior to his return, ease and prosperity would dull the senses. I'm going to read a few verses. Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. It says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day, the day of the Lord, come upon you unawares." I believe we're living in the last days. I believe the return of the Lord is very near. We see so many signs being fulfilled. Even pestilence, Jesus told, is going to be abounding in the last days. What are we dealing with the last couple of years? Pestilences. But one of the signs of the last times is that there's going to be ease and abundance. And so he says, take heed, be alert. Verse 35, "For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So let's be on guard against the conspiracy of self-gratification that Satan is using against us. Let's consider also the conspiracy of distraction. Brother Henry is encouraging us to not let all the distractions of the world crowd in our minds. And I'll admit, this is a struggle for me at times. There's things going on. There's thoughts want to come about what's happening next week or the next, or maybe what happened last week. Satan is seeking to distract us from what is really important. He's seeking to distract us from discerning the times that we're living in. Just like he did in Noah's day and in Lot's day. If you turn back a couple of chapters in Luke chapter 17, verse 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You know, we have unprecedented prosperity. If you look at the grand scheme of things, if you can use that term, you know, look over the history of the world. We have so much that's available to us that even our parents, especially our grandparents, they struggled many of them in poverty and difficulty. And yet we have so much available to us, and Jesus is warning us. That's how it's going to be in the last days. Satan is going to try to distract us so that we're not aware, we're not alert to his plan. He distracts us by getting us entangled in the affairs of this life. 2 Timothy 2, Paul admonishes Timothy. He says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So to be entangled is to be entwined or wrapped up or involved with something. So does our involvement with the temporal things of life prevent us from fulfilling God's call on our life? Now granted, we do have responsibilities. We as men are responsible to provide for our families. We're warned in 1 Timothy 5:8, "If any provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than infidel." We know that verse, and we take it seriously, and we need to. But it's a matter of priorities. What is it that we are most concerned about? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Take no thought." And when he says no thought, he's not talking about never think about it. He's saying, don't be anxious about, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat or food, or the body more than raiment? And he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Put God first. And yes, you will need to work, but put him first. He will guide, he will direct, he will help you to provide. We can also get distracted. Satan seeks to distract us by enticing us to get involved in the political systems of this world. Unlike most people throughout history, we live under a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's a quote from Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address, and I realize that's the United States, but Canada is fairly similar. I mean, you have basically a democracy. You get the opportunity to go to the polls and vote for who you want to be in office. Most people throughout history have not had that privilege. You know, there's the king, and you do what he says. So I believe Satan is conspiring to distract us from building God's kingdom by enticing us to try changing society for good through the political system. I find politics interesting. I keep up with them to some extent. But it needs to be kept in its place. It's a separate kingdom from the kingdom of God. And it's unfortunate that so many people who have claimed the name of Christ are throwing themselves into political activism in order to bring change into society. Back home in Pennsylvania, there's currently the political race underway now for governor of Pennsylvania. We've had a Democratic governor in office for the last almost 8 years. And so they just had the primaries where they did the voting for the primaries in each political You have the Democrats and the Republicans. Well, I just recently learned that the one who won the primary, Doug Mastriano, who is a very conservative senator in the state Senate, he's a professing Christian and a big-time Trump supporter, but he's actually attends, I think, a member. I'm not 100% sure if he's a member or not, but he attends a Mennonite church. Not a conservative Mennonite church, but I was a bit surprised. So here's a man who's definitely at least professing to be a Christian. And now he is running to be, he's running as a candidate for the office of governor of the state of Pennsylvania. It's not the first time there was an Anabaptist man, or at least Anabaptist in name, that was governor in Pennsylvania. It had happened, I think, in the early 1900s as well. But unfortunately, you can't really serve the government system and still remain true to the principles of the Word of God and the principles of the Kingdom of God. I like to consider as an example the temperance movement. There was a temperance movement in the 1800s in the U.S., that resulted in alcohol consumption being cut to less than half by the mid-1800s. There was a lot of people, and a lot of it was Christian workers who were so concerned about the detriment that alcohol was having on the men in the land. And we know the destruction it works when somebody is addicted to alcohol. And through their efforts, and there was many good things that were done, the use of alcohol actually was significantly reduced. Eventually, this culminated in the 18th Constitutional Amendment that outlawed alcohol in, I think it was the early 1900s. And if I'm not mistaken, there was a similar movement that happened in Canada around that same period of time. Someone can correct me if I'm wrong on that, but I didn't take the time to research that here today. But alcohol was outlawed in the U.S. for a number of years in the Constitution. But during that time, illegal moonshining grew rapidly. And after 14 years, the government actually repealed that amendment. Michael S. Martin, in the book Pilgrims and Politics, writes this about that whole era there. The supporters of prohibition had made several mistakes. They tried to get the government to do the work of the church. If the temperance movement had united its forces in bringing people to Christ, they would have had greater success against alcoholism, which I think there was that emphasis in the early part of that movement. But they traded that goal for a lesser political one, and in so doing, they lost the impact they might have had. Prohibition promoters thought that morality could come through law. They did not realize that moral legislation is rarely effective unless it results from a change in culture. It cannot produce cultural change. So while we may be tempted to cheer for the efforts that are being made to outlaw abortion, and those are noble efforts, I don't fault those who are working for that, which is happening in the U.S. You probably have heard, I hear that Canadians know as much about the politics in the U.S., maybe more so than they do about Canada. So I hope I'm right here in talking about these things. There's an effort to outlaw abortion, or at least overturn Roe versus Wade. And, you know, that may bring some good. I'm glad for every life that is saved. But we need to deal with the heart of the matter. And if we don't do that, it's still going to happen. It's just going to go underground. We need to deal with the heart. And if we want to really bring change to society, it has to be through that. Well, let's consider now the conspiracy of pride that Satan wants to use to deceive us. Satan conspired against Israel and provoked David to number the Israelites. If we turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the first four verses, Satan stood up. So we see here, here's the grand conspirator. He has this conspiracy against Israel, and he stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it." And Joab answered, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But, my lord the king, aren't they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Jump down to verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And I won't take time to read further, but because of the pride that was in David's heart and wanting to exalt himself through knowing the what was going on there in the land of Israel and how many people there were, you see here, Joab, he detected this, that there was a wrong motive in David's heart, and he tried to dissuade him. And it actually was a breaking of God's law. It wasn't totally wrong according to the law to the number of the people, but whenever that was done, everyone had to bring a sacrifice. And that didn't happen here. And so God brought judgment, but Satan, it says, stood up to provoke. He was using pride. And see, Satan knows all about pride. That's what brought his downfall. He experienced that firsthand. He knows this principle well, that we find in James chapter 4, where God says he gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." So if God can, or if Satan can get us to be proud, he knows that God will resist us. And that's what he wants. He wants God to be against you. Then you'll experience his judgment. So Satan is conspiring to inflate our ego so that God will resist us. That's a pretty serious thing to have God resisting you. Let's consider the conspiracy of division. Satan is conspiring to divide the church in order to render it ineffective. Jesus said in Mark 3, "If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Satan is conspiring to use our selfish desires and our personal ambitions to divide us. James 4 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" Why is there strife? Why is there division in the church? Because of personal ambition, pride. We want our freedoms more than we want unity. Or we want things to go our way rather than being willing to bend to the brotherhood. I've heard of an example of a church that had a business meeting about things that need to be done, and there was this tree in the churchyard that some felt needed to come down. But there was one brother that really wanted that tree. It just meant a lot to him. It was sentimental about this tree. But the vote was that we need to cut this tree down, for whatever reason it was. And so what did he do? Did he make a big stink about it? No. The day came that it was appointed to cut the tree down, and guess who was the first one there with his chainsaw? It was the brother that didn't want the tree to be cut down. But he said, he decided he is not going to let this divide him from his brothers. Now, that's a very practical example. That might not be that difficult, but what about deeper issues where this is what I am sure the Word of God says, but the other brothers say, brother, there's other principles here we need to consider in the Scripture. We need to hear each other. God intentionally brings various people into the church with different perspectives so that we can grow and learn from each other, so that we can balance each other out. God mixes us together so that we might help each other. He even brings needy people into the congregation so that we might care for them. And those needs may be physical, they may be spiritual. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For our comely parts have no need," talking about the comely parts of our body. "But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." So God desires that there be even needy ones among us so that we can help them. And there may be needs in our own lives that we don't see that our brother can help us with, or a sister, if we will have an open heart. So, Satan is conspiring to bring division. But when we allow others to speak into our lives, and we have the humility to listen to them and accept what they have to say, when they point out things that are uncomfortable and that we don't like, then we can grow in grace, and the conspiracy against us will be thwarted. So there's a conspiracy of division. On the other hand, there's the conspiracy that Satan has of ecumenism, where he is conspiring to get us to compromise biblical truths for the sake of unity. And so it can be taken too far, where anything goes in the church. Well, we just love one another, and we no longer stand for what's right. And then no longer does the Bible even matter eventually. There are many false prophets in Christendom today. 2 Peter 2 warns us, "There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Notice here, it says they will bring in this false teaching secretly or craftily, but their teachings are damnable. They bring ruin, they bring loss, they bring destruction. So we need to be careful. God does call us to earnestly contend for the faith. In Jude verse 3, it says, that up here. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ." There are those today who promote a grace that is not the true grace of God, a grace that brings licentiousness. You can do what you please. And he says those are damnable heresies. We need to be alert against those, against that conspiracy to bring in an ungodly unity. We should not be united with ungodly men. Now, we do need discernment to discern between which issues are those that are primarily cultural and which ones are biblical issues. And even those issues that are biblical, we need to hear one another. If there's a brother that sincerely loves the Lord, don't just easily write him off. So we have the conspiracy of the ecumenical push. We also have the conspiracy of fear that Satan uses against us. Satan is conspiring to control us through fear. He is described as a roaring lion. A lion roars to create fear. Amos 3:8 says, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear?" Now, how many of you have ever heard a lion roar? Well, quite a few hands. A number of years ago, our family was traveling through Wisconsin. We stopped at a zoo, and as we were walking up towards the zoo, we heard this noise coming from the zoo, and it was a lion roaring. Now, my heart did not really start beating real fast because I knew we were approaching a zoo, and so I assumed that lion was not going to be able to reach me. You know, it's on the other side of some bars or a cage or something like that. How many of you ever heard a lion roar that was in the wild? One person. My grandmother's sister was a missionary nurse in Tanganyika in the 50s, in what's in now modern-day Tanzania. One day, she and a few others decided to take a bit of a vacation and go out on a safari in the there in probably a ways away from where they were working, and camp for a couple of days. And so they went and camped by a river known as Lion's River. And someone wondered a little bit, that's a little bit interesting name here. Is there lions around here? Why is this called Lion's River? Oh, no, I don't think there's lions here. So they set up camp, and they were roasting some meat, and they were a little bit nervous about this, and had this fire going, and someone spotted a little bit of yellow in the bushes just as it was getting dark. So they were being extra careful, but they were getting ready for the night, and my great aunt, she and another lady, they were in their tent, and the other lady said, she said, "Oh, I'm not scared. I'm going to go out to the fire there and turn over this meat that was roasting." She wanted to take care of that, and just as she was getting ready to step out of the tent, there was this loud roar that filled the air, and she came back in the tent much quicker, and she went out. She changed her mind about being afraid. Anyway, you know, it just didn't seem quite the same as walking up to a zoo. We knew that lion was behind bars. Here, they were in a tent with just canvas between them and that roar. They didn't know how close the lion was. Well, they managed to get through the night without being attacked. I guess probably the fire kept them away. But I don't think they got a whole lot of sleep that night. There was roar after roar throughout the night they heard outside their tent. And again, it may have been a distance away, but there in those prairies or safari of Africa, that sound just carries for miles from what I understand. There was fear. Satan uses fear to control us. Lions often hunt in groups, and the old weak ones will roar to frighten their prey to run into an ambush. Fear is one of the signs of the last times. Luke 21, Jesus said, "There shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken." We see fear happening today, don't we? Fear on all hands. As the coronavirus was beginning to spread, fear was rampant. People were afraid. "I do not want to get sick." Some stayed at home as much as possible to avoid getting in contact with anyone else. There was an older man, and granted, the older people have been more vulnerable, but there's an older man that we wanted to hire to do music lessons for our son that was recommended to us. And when we contacted him, he's like, "No, I'm sorry, I'm not doing any lessons now because I do not want to catch COVID." He said, "I'm not even going to church. I'm just staying at home. Me and my wife have not been to church for several months." And no, seemed like there was fear there, even though he was a professing Christian. Now we have fear on the other side, like I talked about earlier. Maybe others are maybe not afraid of getting sick, but they're afraid of all the things that are happening as a result. And what is going to happen next? And everyone is out to get us and using this. Again, we have fear. So no matter which side you may find yourself on, or if you find yourself in a perfect balance, a view of things, and understand things perfectly, Satan is trying to use this thing to create fear in our hearts. And no matter what conspiracy really is out there in the powers that be, Satan's goal is being accomplished if we are living and walking and responding in fear. Fear is not of God. 1 Timothy 1:7 tells us, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Love for God delivers us from fear. If we love God, we have nothing else to fear. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Satan is conspiring to bring us to a place of fear. Satan is also conspiring to bring us under condemnation. He's conspiring to tell us that we are not worthy of God's love and forgiveness, that we can never be good enough, and we can't in ourselves. It's true. But Satan is conspiring against us in condemnation. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. And we have the account of Joshua the high priest. Zechariah chapter 3. And God showed Zechariah a vision here of Joshua the high priest. Beginning in verse 1. "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Here was Joshua the high priest. I believe this was in the time of the rebuilding of the temple. Was it the rebuilding of Jerusalem? Anyway, there was Zerubbabel, who was the governor there, and there was Joshua the high priest, and there was efforts being made by the people around them to discourage them from their work. And there was efforts by Satan. He was conspiring to discourage them. And here is Satan resisting Joshua the high priest, making him feel worthless. He's clothed in filthy garments. God tells us all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He probably felt like he was, who was he? He was worthless. But God said, "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." But we see Satan here. He's resisting Joshua. He's attacking him. He's accusing him. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, we're told in Revelation. Satan accuses us before God. He accuses us to ourselves. We hear that voice of accusation, trying to bring discouragement. It's a conspiracy of Satan. But Satan accuses. God's Spirit convicts. When there is sin in our lives, and we realize it, God's Spirit will convict us gently. He will show us that we've done wrong. But Satan's voice comes in to say, "You're no good. Look, you fell again." And brings condemnation. That's not the voice of God. That's the voice of the accuser. Now, we do need to deal with sin. Yes, we need to repent. But God is lovingly calling us. He's not accusing us. And the Lord rebuked Satan there. He saw that Joshua was a brand plucked out of the fire. He caused his filthy garments to be taken away and replaced with clean ones. And then we have the prophet Zechariah there. He proposed a clean mitre for him. A mitre is like a headdress, a beautiful headdress of the high priest. And that was done. We see that Zechariah didn't condemn him for his faults. We should follow his example and minister blessing to those who are under Satan's condemnation, rather than accusation. So overcoming Satan, we need to avoid falling prey to his conspiracies. And by doing that, in order to do that, we need to be alert to his schemes. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." So we need to be sober. We need to be calm, discreet, alert, circumspect, careful. And as we near the end of time, this is especially important. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." This world is not a playground. This world's a battlefield. You need to be aware. You need to be alert. Jesus said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." So we must actively resist the devil. And we resist the devil by submitting ourselves to God. James 4:7, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We resist him by being steadfast in the faith, firm, unmovable. Satan tries to make us believe that we are alone in our struggles. We resist him by remembering that others face the same things that we do, the same struggles. We're not alone. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." It helps us to remember that we're not the only ones that Satan is conspiring against. Others are facing struggles too. And if we can be alert to those things, we can resist the devil, and he will flee from us. In order to be successful in resisting these conspiracies that Satan has against us, we need to take on the whole armor of God. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and just briefly look at that. Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The wiles, the tricks, the sneaky attacks. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Notice here that our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's not with people. We're dealing with spiritual forces. Now, Satan does use people in his conspiracy against us, but we must remember that they are not the real enemy. Whenever we feel like someone is attacking us, recognize that maybe Satan is using them, even if it's our brother. They may be yielding to him in what they're doing that we recognize as being wrong, but he's not our enemy. Or she, our sister, is not our enemy. It's rather Satan. So this armor here, it goes on to say in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." We need to be girded with truth. This is not some mystical armor that we supposedly put on every morning, but rather is just simply principles and truth, the issues that we need to get a hold of here. We need to be girded with truth. Commitment to truth is essential, even when it's not sensational. If we do not love the truth, we are wide open to being deceived. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about that. It warns us in verse 8. Then, and again, talking about the end times, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." We must love the truth if we're going to be successful in not falling prey to Satan's conspiracy. We must have put on the breastplate of righteousness. This righteousness is acquired through faith in Christ. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And that results in righteous living. 1 John 3:7 says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is good news, glad tidings. How we need the good news today. It's a gospel of peace. Peace with God, peace with our fellow man. We need to take on the shield of faith, it says in verse 16, "Taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Above all, this is of utmost importance. Faith is the conviction that God exists and that he is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. Faith allows us to see beyond the physical to the supernatural. Like Elisha did when he was surrounded by the Syrians in 2 Kings chapter 6. And we won't take time to read that story, but we know the account of how Elisha was being pursued by the Syrian army, and during the night they came and encircled the city where he was staying. And they get up in the morning and they see the troops out there around the city. Elisha's servant says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And he prayed, and God opened his eyes, and he saw that there was chariots of fire surrounding the whole army on the mountains round about. And when you have the heavenly hosts involved, you have nothing else to fear. You need that shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. We cannot save ourselves. Our hope is in Jesus. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is such a powerful tool in overcoming Satan and avoiding getting caught up in his conspiracy. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, each time he responded to the temptations that came his way, he responded with, "It is written." He went to the Word of God, and he stood on the Word of God, and that gave him the power to overcome the conspiracy of Satan. We're told in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We have the sword of the Spirit. The truth of God's word is our surest offense against the deception of Satan's grand conspiracy. So we have a real enemy who is masterminding a grand conspiracy that eclipses any conspiracy that powerful men in government or wealthy influencers may have. So let's not get distracted by the things that we see happening in the world around us, but rather, let's be aware that Satan is seeking to get advantage of us. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "Lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And this morning we've considered some of his devices. Self-gratification, pride, doubt, unbelief, division, ecumenism. Talked about fear, condemnation, and I'm sure there's many other conspiracies that Satan is using we could have talked about today. But I hope this gets us to think about how alert are we? Do we realize that we are in a battle? Satan is after us to destroy us. There's a real war going on in the spirit world. And I hope that today we can more clearly see that Satan's grand conspiracy is the one that we really need to be concerned about. And so I'll close with Ephesians 6:13. We just read it here. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." May God help us to that end. God bless you.